Welcome to the Erickson Covenant podcast. We are so glad that you've joined us today. We confess that we don't have all the answers, but as a community, we seek to find and follow Jesus and to discover daily the life he has always wanted for us. We hope this message will be encouraging and will inspire you to take the next steps on your spiritual journey. If we can help you in any way, please connect with us. The easiest way is through our website at ericksoncovenant.ca. Let's get started.
Well, happy Father's Day. And it's a happy coincidence, I say, that here on Father's Day, we're digging into God the Father's heart for us, particularly as we explore one of Jesus' most famous parables. And today we're wrapping up the masterclass in Luke for now, only in chapter 15. We'll come back to it at some point. But I'm glad we can end our season in the masterclass here. So let's dive straight in. We're in Luke chapter 15. And so I do invite you to open up your Bibles. There's also some Bibles under seats in front of you. Luke is the third of four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. So it's the third book in the New Testament. You can also open up a YouVersion app, maybe. Those of you with us online, you can lay it out all over the table if you'd like. But follow along as we go. Luke chapter 15 is really a wonderful treasure trove. It features this marvelous triad of parables all about the precious lost being found and then celebrated. That's what the whole chapter is about. And do you remember what sparks it all off? People muttering about Jesus' questionable choice of dinner companions. That's what they're upset about. Jesus had a habit of associating with people who'd messed up their lives, had ignored God's laws, and just kind of generally botched everything. And yet now these sinners of all stripes and sorts were cramming around Jesus, eager to hear what he had to say. Well, instead of celebrating this stunning fact, these holy, good, honorable, devout people were standing there with their arms crossed, just glaring. You know the look? Disapproval written all over them. It's too easy, they're thinking. This isn't just. This isn't fair. Anyone feel that? Even though the sinner's interest in Jesus was an obvious sign of their repentance, these Pharisees, this really tight, rigid sect, and these teachers of the law, they're having none of it. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And in the culture of that day, to welcome someone to dinner was to accept them as a friend. It was to admit, these are one of my associates, you know, to welcome them as one of yours, one of your community, which is not something these Pharisees and teachers of the law were prepared to do. And why? Well, because as far as they were concerned, these sinners, by virtue of their sin, by virtue of what they had done or not done, said or not said, kept or not kept, they did not deserve to be accepted by God or accepted into holy company. What they deserved was judgment. What they deserved was punishment and exclusion and derision. And here's Jesus dipping bread in the same bowl as them. Right? You just got to turn on a little bit of your disgust. Sharing the same air, you know? Leaning to get laughing. Oh, the laughter. Acting as though these sinners were all good with God and God was all good with them. Blah. The nerve, you know, the gall, the audacity. the wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this muttered phrase, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them," that then prompts Jesus to tell these three parables. Well, the first two parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin lay the groundwork for us, and Chase brought this into clear focus for us last week, didn't he? I know he's already out with the kids, isn't he? But I wanted to give him a big thank you for bringing his A game. He worked hard on that, and he taught us very well in the scriptures. And I'm very, very thankful for that. So well done, Chase. Do you remember the three foundational truths that Jesus revealed through the first two parables? I'm going to recap them for you. Lost sheep, lost coin in Luke chapter 15, verse 1 to 10 teaches us that every person's valuable. When any person gets lost, they're worth searching for. And when a lost person is found, there's great rejoicing in heaven. Those are the three truths that come out really clearly in those first two parables. And if you missed them, particularly the challenge, the applicational challenge last week, please go watch them. They're on YouTube. And listen to Chase's message. It's very good. Well, this final parable now builds on these foundational truths, but with a more developed story and then a massive twist. Because that's actually where Jesus has been driving the whole time. All of Luke chapter 15, all three parables land at the end right where they started, by challenging those who are resisting God's extravagant grace towards sinners to actually repent of their sin and receive grace themselves, so that they in turn can have that same heart that God has for lost people and celebrate along with him the return of these lost ones. And so we're in Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Read along with me. Jesus continued and he said, "There was a man who had two sons." And what's this parable most often called? The parable of the prodigal son, right? And I understand that. We do often focus, as we read this parable, on the first son who strayed. And it's such a beautiful, compelling story. And many of us know what it's like to be that prodigal, to be the one who strayed, to have wandered off far from home, made bad choices that got us into bad places. And this story underscores a theme that Jesus has already been developing, that God is thrilled at the return of his lost, precious children. But if you sit with this third parable for any length of time, you begin to see how there's this additional element of this second son, the elder son who stayed, right? It starts off with, "There was a man who had two sons." And we realize that this is where Jesus is going to make his point. This is where Jesus is going to be appealing to these Pharisees and teachers of the law who, like the elder brother in this parable, are refusing to celebrate the return of the valuable lost because they didn't understand God's grace. But more than the son who strayed and definitely was in need of God's grace, and more than the son who stayed and was also in need of God's grace, Jesus tells this parable to reveal his Father's grace to us. Jesus uses this parable so that we as his followers can really get the point of the whole story from Genesis to Revelation, the whole story of Jesus, the whole story of the universe, that our whole lives are shaped by the gracious prodigality of God the Father. We cannot truly be apprenticed followers to Jesus if we haven't been captured by God's generous, gracious prodigality. I love that word. Having our minds and hearts shaped and our lives formed by his extravagant goodness, which has been poured out for us and poured out into us by his Holy Spirit. So let's walk through the story and see how this all emerges. All right? All right, after the lost sheep, lost coin parables, Jesus continues, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them." This is incredibly shameful behavior on the part of the younger son. Now, I know in our day and age, there are people who would divest some of their inheritance early. Maybe some of you even got in on your parents' inheritance early, right? That happens in our day. This might not strike us as a bit odd, but in that day and age, this younger son was looking his dad in the eyes and saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead." That is what he is saying when he says, "Give me my share of my inheritance. I don't want to wait for you to knock off and leave it for me. I want it now." And in that culture, this was actually unthinkable behavior. And every normal father in this culture would do what was expected here. He would slap that kid. Yeah, they believed in corporal punishment back then. He would slap him, he would ignore him, he would denounce him, maybe beat him a bit, shun him for a while. This son was incredibly dishonoring, shameful. And not only would the father do that because that son was doing it to him, but he would also uphold the societal standard on behalf of other families, other dads, other families around. And so here we have, in the father's response, the first hint that this father is not like other fathers. He divided his property between them. And the other son shows up here, just subtly, but he's there. The older son, you understand, gets his inheritance at the very same time as the younger son. It's divided between them. And astute biblical commentators note that the elder son is silent, and his silence speaks volumes. He should have loudly protested this shameful request, should have objected to receiving his share of the inheritance, should have, in fact, actively worked to bring reconciliation between his younger brother and their father. But he does neither. And by omission, it even tells us that perhaps there is something off with him and his relationship with his father too, which later we find there is. But all this highlights the weird and surprising actions of this father. At tremendous risk to himself, when publicly shamed and openly rejected, this father responds counterintuitively, counterculturally, to generously and sacrificially divest himself of his wealth and power for the sake of his two sons. He makes himself nothing by giving up everything for his boys, even though one is shaming him and the other is doing nothing about it. Well, give a ton of money to a young, shameless punk, and you know how things usually roll. Verse 13, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country that looked somewhat like Las Vegas, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, and we don't know how long that would have taken, right? Like probably a while. There was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs, like what every Jewish boy grew up hoping he would do. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? But here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So he got up and went to his father. "No longer worthy to be called your son. Truer words were never spoken." This is truth here. This son was a total derelict. He had cut himself off. What could he expect when he returned? He would expect community derision, lots of abuse heaped on his head. As soon as they saw him coming over the hill, they're going to be pulling out their boos, their hisses. They're going to spit at him. They're going to throw rocks. He is in for not just a cold reception, but a hostile one. We really have no concept in our day and age how much this younger son had put himself on the outside, out of the family, out of the community, through his hateful, shameful, dishonoring behavior. But he's at the end of himself. He doesn't know where to go. He's so hungry, he's willing to eat pig food, and they're not even willing to share with him. I've raised pigs. They're not willing to share. And so he goes home. And he thinks, well, even if it involves a good beating and some harsh punishment, even if it means living out the rest of my days in the servants' quarters, doing hard manual labor, at least I'll have food. So he thinks that's his only hope now. And here's where we really meet the father that no one expects to find. He got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. This father sees him coming a long way off. Do you know what that means? We don't know how long it's been. Been months? It's maybe been years. And yet this father has been watching for his son. He's been scanning the horizon. And one day, after months and months of scanning the horizon, how many times a day and seeing nothing, he sees what his heart longed for, and he sees his son struggling over the hill. And rather than holding back, rather than waiting with his arms crossed, foot tapping, because let's be honest, that's what a lot of us would be doing. Instead of doing that, rather than making his son grovel, the father does something that, again, in that era, in that time frame, no father of any dignity would do something like running. I'm glad that era's passed. But this stately, wealthy, dignified man hikes up his long robes and runs to his son and embraces him and kisses him. And he does something proactive before anyone in the community could do what they knew their societal duty was to do, which is the hissing and the booing and the spitting and throwing rocks at this awful son. This father runs and covers his beloved son with his own love, with his own grace. What a father. What a welcome. But of course, the son has his speech prepared. We've already heard what he's planning to say, right? So the son says to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But it's like the father doesn't even want to hear it. It's like it cuts him off. He's like, "I'm not having any of that." The father says to his servants, "Quick, put the best robe, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet." Some quick cultural notes here that will help us. These items are all significant, and they all highlight the radical grace of the father. The best robe. Guess who had the best robe in the house? Anyone? The dad did. The father had the best robe. This is the father's festal robes, the ones he only pulled out at those highest of occasions. That's the best dress, which means when the father is attending the feast that he's throwing a little later when we get on with the story, and he's going to be wearing what? What's the father going to be wearing now? His second best robe. And the returned son, he's going to be wearing the best robe. And he's going to be seen by the whole community as completely covered by his father's glory, his father's acceptance. But that's not all. There's also going to be a ring on his finger. That's a sign of sonship, a sign of authority in the house, that he can actually speak on behalf of his father. This son is not made a servant out back, you know, the guy who used to be a son. Rather, he's standing as a full son, as though he never left. And he's got sandals on his feet. In that era, slaves often went barefoot, even nude. And that was a sign of their slavery. I'm not saying in this guy's household, but I'm just pointing out the fact that sandals were something that lords wore. So sandals were something that the family wore. And these sandals offer protection. And it's showing again that this son is no servant, but he's now shod as a lord of the house. Well, that's how he's going to be dressed, but there's more, right? The father goes on. He says, verse 23, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. How significant is this? I hope you're hearing this. Instead of hiding the returned son, remember, the son who had shamed a father publicly, had brought dishonor on not just the father, but on the whole family, had shocked the community. Instead of hiding him, the father's throwing a community-wide party for him. You don't kill a fattened calf for a few buddies. It goes to waste. How much ever steak they can eat. You throw it for the whole community. This father wants everyone to celebrate the return of his once lost but now found son. And when everyone arrives for that party, because believe me, everyone's going to come to that party, who are they going to see? A filthy, unwashed beggar standing over in the corner looking a bit forlorn? No. They're going to see a washed up, in the good sense of that washed up, dressed up, fully loved, fully forgiven, fully restored son of the father. And they're all going to know by the beaming smile on the father's face, by the clear standing of the returned son, that they are here to celebrate with the father this marvelous, miraculous turn of events. My son is home. So they all began to celebrate. I love that line. But there's a problem, isn't there? Dun, dun, dun. This is when the parable takes the twist. Because up to this point, the parable has mostly mirrored the first two. About something precious being lost, then returning, and being celebrated. Enter son number two. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, what was going on? Your brother has come, he replied. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. You have to put some energy into that because the servant would have been excited, right? He's celebrating. This is the father's love and excitement has already gone through the family and the servants, and they're so excited. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. A good holy sulk. This brother is ripped off, man. And perhaps we can see why. I mean, let's try to give him the little bit here, you know. He saw the shame this traitorous brother brought on the family. He saw the heartache of the father. He saw their holdings diminished. He heard the rumors of all the wealth being squandered out there among those Gentiles. And he can hardly believe that this rat had the audacity to come back, and now he's being celebrated. It ain't right. Righteous indignation boils up at the easy way this son has been welcomed back and celebrated. And with that calf I've been hand feeding for months. Right? And here's where the father's grace shines through yet again. He hears about the older son's anger. He hears about the older son's sulk and refusal to come in. And he goes out to find him. I love that. The father leaves the party to find now the older son. To win him over with his heart. To woo him into the party. Let's continue. So the father went out and pleaded with him. But he, the older son, answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. In other words, not like the other guy. Not like him. Where's he been, right? slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. You hear that? This son feels like he's a slave to his father rather than a loved son. He even accuses the father of being stingy, which you got to admit at this point seems a little odd, because there is absolutely nothing. Every single thing we've seen about this father would indicate he's ridiculously, extravagantly, dare I say, even a bit stupidly generous. But that's not what this elder son sees. He says, that's not how life works. That's not right. People should get what they deserve. He should get what he deserves. I should get what I deserve. Each of us need to get what we deserve. He deserves punishment. I deserve reward. He deserves derision. I deserve honor. And instead, he's being celebrated and honored. And here I am, working like a slave, never getting my share, barely acknowledged. Bah! Right? Are you feeling it? I need Doug Reel back there to shout amen or something. But listen to what this wonderful father then says to woo his older son too. He says, verse 31, I love this. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. Now, stepping back a moment here, I just want to point out, that's not hyperbole. That's actually true at this point, remember? The father divided his inheritance between his sons, which means that everything that's left is the older brother's. And actually is all of his, which might explain why he's a little upset about all the food and the fattened calf and the resources. But nonetheless, there's something in the way the father approaches this older son that is beautiful. You are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours, earlier the son said, this son of yours, this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. See how this is landing? Starts with this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Ends with, we had to celebrate and be glad because, well, these brothers and sisters of yours were dead and are alive again. They were lost and now they're found. And the story ends, the parable ends on a bit of a cliffhanger. It leaves it hanging with choice. Will the older brother relent and repent of his own hard-heartedness? Will he go in and celebrate the return of his lost brother? Or will he remain outside, resistant to the father's grace, angry at the prodigality of his dad? The story ends where the story began, with Jesus looking into the eyes of a bunch of older sons. The ones that are standing there with their arms crossed and their foots tapping. The ones that are glaring with disapproval. He's looking into the eyes of these elder sons who are now faced with the choice. Will they celebrate with the Father, with all of heaven, the return of his lost children? What will they choose? And the parable is deliberately left there for all of us to answer. Incredible revelation of God's love for us, of the Father's grace, whether we be kids who've strayed or stayed. And so I'd like to invite you just to sit for a few moments with this story. Walked you through the story so that you understood and hopefully highlighted really just the incredible grace of this father. But I want to invite you to reflect on the father's gracious prodigality. That's probably a new word to you, and I encourage you to throw it in your speech this week best you can. But prodigality, it means a kind of extravagant, excessive, even wasteful spending of resources. And it captures what we see here in this father's total disregard for his own self and his extravagant grace for both his sons. You know, we think of that first son as the prodigal son, when we really should be thinking, in the words of Timothy Keller, as the father, as the prodigal God. This is a prodigal God we're dealing with. He's far more extravagant, far more excessive. You could even say far more wasteful in his grace than this younger son ever would have hoped to be. And he is for both of his sons. Lavish. No regard for his own reputation. No concern for his past sins of either sons. He's forgiving them and accepting them with his embrace and with his love. Maybe you're a person who's very aware that you've been the one who strayed. And I invite you to take this parable and to sit with it, maybe in the week ahead. And to sit with it and see the Father running toward you. To imagine the Father, maybe a Father you never had. Imagine the Father who is God our Father. The way he looks at you coming over that hill. The way he runs toward you and embraces you. The way he brushes aside all the things you had planned to say and showers you with his acceptance and his love. Showers you with his grace and his kindness. That in Jesus Christ, you are a loved, accepted child. That whatever you've done, whatever you've thought, whatever you've said, whatever you've missed, you are received in the love of God through Christ. And that forms the very center of your life, the very center of your being, that God has poured his love into you by the Holy Spirit, and you are an accepted child. Doesn't matter how far you strayed. But some of us, you could say, think perhaps that we were the people who stayed. Some of us perhaps think of ourselves as, I've been the guy slaving for years and I don't feel like I've been even noticed. Can feel a bit confused or maybe even a bit upset that others seem to have it so easy or they messed everything up and it just seems like it's no problem. God just like, okay, that's fine, forgiven, let's go on. And there can be a sense of like, this ain't right. I should be getting what I deserve. This isn't right. This grace is too much. It's too easily abused. Some of us, ironically, maybe strayed a long time ago, but we've been staying for a while, if you know what I mean. And we become kind of like, we remember the time when we were like the younger son, but now we've been in the older brother category for quite a while. And the invitation here is powerful. To receive from the Father this gracious wooing. To hear, I think, to meditate and reflect and receive these wonderful words. To hear the Father say to you, you always have me with you. Everything I have is yours. There's no truer words than that, friends. To know that by the Holy Spirit, we always have the Father with us. That everything he has is ours. Joanne read at the beginning of the praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heaven, right? Ephesians chapter 1. God has poured out everything into us. Everything I have is yours. I will always be with you. And to let that wooing of the Father let the air out of our self-righteous indignation or our unwillingness to celebrate the return of the lost or our indifference to those things that matter most to the Father, to let his love be poured into our hearts so that in turn we can really celebrate that, thank the Father, none of us are getting what we deserve. You see, the problem these Pharisees had, these teachers of the law, their perspective on grace wasn't coming from the Father, right? They figured sinners don't deserve grace and saints don't need it, right? Sinners don't deserve grace, saints don't need it. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is this: no one deserves grace. And thankfully, no one gets what they deserve. In Christ, we get what the Father gives. We get grace upon grace upon grace, heaped on all who will simply come. Come home or come in. But most of all, what we receive is himself as he pours his life into us so that we can flourish. So at the very core of our being, at the very core of our lives, at the very core of our story is this gracious, prodigal God who's looked upon us, looked upon you, and has said, that's my kid. I'm going to live in them. I'm going to always be with them. And together, we're going to welcome the prodigals home. Together, we're going to welcome them home. We're going to scan the horizon. We're going to rip up the floorboards. We're going to go out into the open country. We're going to do anything it takes to restore the valuable back, to welcome the sinners in, and to know that just as we pour out the grace of God upon others, he pours out his grace upon us, that it's all him. The Father's gracious prodigality. Rich, overflowing, and free. Let's pray. Jesus, we stand humbled by the fact that you found us. You welcomed us. You wooed us. Thank you for these beautiful stories that you told to try to help people, help us understand your Father and his immeasurable love for us, his incredible grace for sinners, each one, be we younger son or older son, be we those who strayed or those who stayed, we are all in need, desperate need of your grace, and so thrilled to find out that you are a God who seems reckless in offering grace to all of us. Thank you for being such a prodigal. May we each express, experience, and know in the deepest part of who we are that we will always have you with us and in us, that everything you have is ours. And from that, Lord Jesus, lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening in today. We hope you feel encouraged and challenged. If you know someone who would benefit from what you have heard today, please share this podcast. For more information, or if you have questions, you can connect with us through our website, ericsoncovenant.ca. You can also find us on Facebook by searching for Erickson Covenant Church.